Turning over to Galatians chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word to us, portions of which we've read this morning. We thank you that this is indeed a living word because it is your word, and your word can never be an old word or a dead word, but it is always and ever new and fresh and powerful because it is your word and your spirit uses it to reach minds and hearts, to bring change unto your glory. And so this morning, as we approach your word here in Galatians, we ask that you would send that very same Spirit who worked through the Apostle Paul to write this letter, that you would send that very same Spirit now to enlighten our minds, to help us understand what you are saying in this opening part of the letter, and, O God, as we understand it, that we not simply remain with new or more information in our minds, but that your Spirit would use it to change our hearts, to fill us with more love for you, so that we will shout with Paul, "To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And so, O Lord, hear our prayer and work in us through this, your living word. And I ask, O Lord, that you would grant to me as your servant this morning clear thought and clear speech as I declare and deliver this, your word, that those who hear it, Father, would hear not my voice, but the voice of Christ, who alone is the gospel and gives life. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're beginning a new series of sermons, working our way through Galatians. We'll be focusing on the first five verses there, the greeting that Paul gives this morning, and we'll work our way through from there. In his book, The Christian Life, A Doctrinal Introduction, Sinclair Ferguson opens his first chapter making this observation. He writes, "When I first became involved in teaching God's Word, I tended to assume that one of the great needs of Christians is to be instructed in the deeper truths of the gospel. It was not long before experience of my own life and observation of others' lives taught me how mistaken I had been. I began to see that, in fact, the deeper truths, if there are such things, are really the old basic truths of the gospel. Far from being luxuries, they are necessities for Christian living. That's the Apostle Paul's message in summary form in Galatians. The gospel never grows old. There's nothing secret about it. It is simple and plain for all who would open their ears to hear it and embrace it. Ferguson's observation is a helpful reminder to us of the importance and the centrality of the gospel for our Christian faith and life. It's also a helpful way to approach Paul's letter to the Galatians, because Paul is making a similar kind of point. The deep things of the faith is the gospel. Yes, I know plural didn't match the singular there, but that's intentional. The deep things is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The profoundest reality of the Christian faith is its most simple and basic. Jesus was born for us. Jesus lived for us. Jesus died for us. Jesus rose again from the dead for us and ascended into heaven, where he sits ruling and reigning till he comes to bring us to be with him again. And therefore, apart from any merit of our own, we find both the forgiveness of sins and the hope of an eternal blessing by trusting Jesus. That's basic Christianity 101. And that's also Christianity 999. I don't know if any universities use the 900s. Well, actually they did. Even Westminster did for the most high-level courses. Start to finish, that's what the faith is about. The gospel of Christ, which is to say, it's about Jesus himself. And we need to be reminded of the gospel of Jesus over and over and over again. We need to hear it preached to us, and we need to preach it every day to ourselves. We need to keep coming back to it every day, because it is the deepest, the most profound, and the most foundational truth. Without it, we have no hope today, tomorrow, or ever. Now, our understanding and appreciation of the gospel might deepen, which is without doubt Paul's desire as he writes Galatians. But there is no deeper secret or additional truths that we need in order to belong to Christ. It is the gospel from start to finish. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter of Galatians to address what we might describe as the Galatians' desire for deeper truth, or putting it a little differently and a little more directly the way Paul addresses it, their desire for something in addition to the gospel. You see, it's our natural fallen human propensity to find it really difficult to accept that God's grace is so simple that a child can grasp it and understand it. Those of you who are in the category of children who are here this morning, you can understand, can't you? You can probably teach us what it means when God says, if you put your faith in Jesus, if you trust him, your sins are forgiven and you have an eternal hope. It's that simple. But we in our fallenness often go, there's got to be something more. That's too easy. We're missing something. And so we run the risk of adding to it. Paul challenges the Galatians that the additions that were being espoused by these agitators that came into their midst were making the gospel actually into a non-gospel and amounted to a rejection of the true gospel. His letter's purpose is to reiterate for the Galatian churches and to remind them of the simple and pure gospel of Christ and to call them never, ever to let that go. That's what Galatians is all about. That's a theme that Paul is going to bring home over and over again throughout this letter. Now, because of his concern for this erroneous direction that the churches in the Galatian region were headed, and notice, by the way, there, he speaks to the churches of Galatia. He's writing to a group of churches in that particular region, which would be in today in roughly central modern-day Turkey. Because of his concern for the erroneous direction that these churches were heading, Paul's opening greeting stands apart and distinct from the usual way that he opens his other letters. It's calculated, you see, in this case, to chastise, to challenge, in order to awaken the Galatians to the danger that they're facing, and he wants to do it right out of the gate, right from the greeting. Now, preaching from the greetings of New Testament letters in general can get a little bit tricky, because after all, on one level, it's simply a greeting. You don't want to try to overload it with too much meaning, even though each one has little differences in some ways. They're variations on the typical way first century letters were written. The writer would identify himself and would identify the recipient or recipients of the letter, give some kind of a nice word, hey, you know, hope you're doing well, kind of thing, and then proceed to the main topic of the letter. And we see this over and over again. I mean, Paul himself, if we look at his other letters, Colossians 1, just as an example, you know, begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And of course, in some of the letters, you'll notice the apostle will write, but he'll mention some others who are with him. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In almost all of his letters, Paul opens with some basic variation of that way of writing. I, Paul, an apostle, greetings to you, Church of Colossae, Corinth, whatever the case might be. Peter and James, you look at their letters in the New Testament, they follow similar openings, similar greetings. And so there's only so much you want to say about that. But here in Galatians, things stand out. Because in contrast to the more simple, basic greeting that we find in most of Paul's other letters, here we find a much more extended greeting in which he's introducing themes that he's going to come back to. But he writes the greeting in this way, in such a way, to put the gospel of Christ front and center, because he's concerned to maintain the purity and simplicity of the gospel. So in this case, the greeting is more extensive because he's very concerned about what he sees or what he's hearing about going on in the churches of Galatia. If I were to summarize these five verses, I'd put Paul's message this way. Jesus, Paul says, is on a rescue mission. That's the gospel. Everything else that Paul mentions in these opening few verses revolves around that truth, that hope, that promise that Jesus is on a rescue mission, that he has come to save his people. Notice, for example, the very first verse, what Paul says, of what he refers to. He references right away the resurrection of Christ. Paul, an apostle. not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. There already is the gospel. The resurrection is central to the good news. It's a key part of the work that Christ does in order to rescue us, to save us, to redeem us. Without the resurrection, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we have no hope, no resurrection, no forgiveness, no life, no nothing. We would still be in our sins. Paul argues there in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead. The resurrection is germane to our justification, to our being given the gift of a righteous status before God. Paul writes in Romans 4:25, speaking of Jesus, he says he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection is a central part of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, because the resurrection of Jesus finalizes the guarantee to us that we are acquitted and reckoned as righteous in God's eyes, not because of our work, but that of Christ. The resurrection was a climactic moment in the rescue mission that Jesus came to complete and to fulfill. And so in the very first sentence of his greeting, as Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, in the very first sentence, what does he do? He's already talking about the gospel of Jesus. It's all about him. But that wasn't enough for Paul. He's not satisfied with mentioning it only once there, or only referencing the resurrection. Just a little later, verse 4, he adds these words. Christ, Paul writes, gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. What he does here is he brings out two more dimensions of the gospel as he speaks of Christ giving himself for our sins to deliver us from this evil age. The first dimension that he highlights is what we often describe and understand as the atoning work of Christ. Christ gave himself for our sins, focuses on the crucifixion. It's the fulfillment of the work of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, from which we read a few minutes ago. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Paul says Jesus gave himself for us. He took on himself our guilt and sin in all its fullness in order to suffer as the righteous and to suffer its righteous and just penalty on our behalf. That's the gospel. He took what we deserve so we could receive what he has and he deserves, which is eternal life. Here we have the work of Christ as our priest. He's both the one who presents the atoning sacrifice, what we often visualize as the work of a priest. If you think of the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple, the priests, you brought your offering to them, they took it to put it on the altar on your behalf. Here Christ takes himself, because he's not just the priest, he's the offering. And he puts himself on the altar in order to atone for our sins. It's almost as though Paul, and I think this comes out a little bit later in the chapter in the next section, it's almost as though Paul is shouting at the Galatians, hey, why are you being led astray? Don't you get it? Jesus gave himself for our sins. Period. Stop. Add no more. These agitators, we're going to meet them, at least indirectly, later in the letter. These agitators had come among the Galatian churches, and they were insisting on the necessity of circumcision. In summary, they were saying, we need to be under the law of Moses in order to follow Christ. They missed the whole point of the gospel. It is finished. Those were Jesus' own words on the cross. Christ gave himself for us. End of story. But these agitators wanted to add to the story and say more. Even before he's made it to the heart, the meat, the core of the letter, just as Paul is making this typical greeting, indirectly he's already beginning to address the errors that were moving the Galatian Christians away from the simple, basic, pure truth of the gospel. Jesus already and alone atoned for our sins. He is our eternal high priest. Paul says, he gave himself for our sins. That's the first dimension of the gospel that Paul highlights in verse 4. So verse 1 talked about the resurrection. In verse 4, he's expanding, helping us see the depth yet simplicity of the gospel. And he shows us that Christ is priest who offered up himself on our behalf once for all. But the second dimension that Paul brings out here is he connects the offering of Christ for us as our priest and as the sacrifice. He connects that offering to the benefits and the effects that follow that atoning work of Christ. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that's what we were just talking about, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. The giving of Christ for our sins brings about our rescue from the present evil age. Jesus atones for our sins so that we can be freed from the evil in whose bondage we are without him. His atoning work is aimed at freeing us, bringing us forgiveness and the gift of righteousness, but also to freeing us from the bondage to evil that we are in when we don't have Christ, when we're not united to him by faith. Now, Paul hasn't said this yet, but to think that circumcision has any role or bearing on our freedom from the evil age, if he were standing here, if I can put words in Paul's mouth, he would say, that's outrageous. How can our own actions, our own strength, our own power, our own works ever remove the evil overlord from over us? We don't have that kind of power, nor does any action we might take, religious or otherwise. It's Christ alone who has the power and who frees us. This is why it's by faith, by trusting him, because we could never do it. Now, what does Paul have in mind, though, when he's speaking of this present evil age and freeing us from that bondage? From what are we being delivered and rescued? Well, the present evil age is what both Paul and the Apostle John elsewhere describe as or refer to as the world. As John puts it, for example, in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, neither John nor Paul is condemning the world in the sense of this creation and our present mode of existence as mortal human beings in the world that God has created on this earth. That's certainly part of the age that he's referencing, because at Christ's return and in eternity, the world and life and history as we know it will be radically changed. But the focus of Paul's concern, the benefit of Christ's work on our behalf, is to rescue us from the present age in the sense of everything that is opposed to and contrary to God and to what God calls holy and righteous and good. That's the idea of this present evil age, or of the world, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians and as John says in 1 John. John describes it as the desires of the flesh and of the eyes, and he calls it the pride of life, the things that we boast about or use to puff up ourselves and make ourselves look good. What both Paul and John are addressing is the idea of the world as a system, as a way of life that refuses to submit to God, that rejects the love of God, and even in its supposed love for humankind, in reality is most often the exact opposite. Just look at the woes on every continent of our planet. We all hear every day of the news, Ukraine, the Middle East, South America. It's everywhere. Even when humans think and say, well, we're doing good, what we discover very quickly is that we're really good at inflicting evil on each other. Everything unrighteous and ungodly is simultaneously, you see, harmful and hurtful to all of humanity. We find this so often, whether we say it or not, hard to believe. Because we're duped into thinking that some of the things that God calls ungodly and sinful and wrong in his word are actually good for us. We think pleasure and joy and fulfillment are found in pursuing our selfish desires. This is the mantra of our Western world, especially here in America. Follow your heart. Do what you desire. No matter what anybody else thinks, go your own way. Show the world who you are. We actually think that by being selfish, we can be a united community and nation. It'll never work. It'll never work. But we've been duped into thinking that. Pleasure and joy and fulfillment are found in pursuing our selfish desires, our fleshly passions, and our self-centered dreams. I'm not saying don't have dreams for good things to pursue. That's not the point. But the point is, so often we are so selfish in all of them. That's what it means to be part of this present evil age. Because when we are selfish, it's actually harmful to others, let alone to ourselves. We want autonomy. And we want to be our own gods. But the truth is, as James puts it in James 3:16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. It goes hand in hand. Notice James' concern there about selfish desires. They're always destructive. Paul's point, Galatians 1:4, is that Jesus came to save us from this vicious cycle of death and destruction. But there's yet more to the nature of what Jesus does in our rescue and deliverance. He's engaged in what someone has called an apocalyptic rescue operation. As he saves us from this present evil age, from this world system that hates God, he also rescues us from the clutches of the devil, the one that Paul calls the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. It's kind of hard for us in the Western world to really think a whole lot about the devil and of a world of demons. We don't really see it. Obviously, we can't see it. It's invisible to the naked eye. And we don't want to fool ourselves into thinking, oh yeah, there's, you know, these evil spirits behind everything that a primitive culture might do. But the truth and the reality that God shows us in his word is that there is such a world, an invisible world of Satan and his cohorts that is out to get God's people and to oppose God to the bitter end. As Hebrews explains, this is from chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection not only remove the guilt of our sins and give us the gift of righteousness, Christ's work removes us from the gnarly fingers of Satan, the god of the present evil age. God with a small g, mind you. This is the work of Christ as our King, fulfilling his royal office, saving us by his great power and his outstretched arm. We're no longer bound or beholden to the devil because we participate in the resurrection power of Christ. Through faith, we died with Christ, and we were raised with him to newness of life. And where that newness of life has come, a new age has dawned. As Paul will say near the end of Galatians, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. New creation is a new age. The New Testament overall presents us with what we might describe as a two-age structure for all of history. All of history since the fall, you can divide into these two major phases in a manner of speaking. In some places, like Galatians 1:4 that we're looking at just now, the New Testament will reference the present age or this present age. In other places, it speaks of the age to come. Jesus, for example, in Luke 18:29 and 30 says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Notice that phrase, in the age to come. This time and the one to come. Or the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, as he's rejoicing in all these marvelous things that God has given us in Christ, speaks of his rule and authority and dominion that is above every name that is named, he says, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ is exalted over all in both ages. But in this age, in the sense of that system of evil, the devil rules. In the age to come, Christ alone is eternal King. And so when Paul says that Christ gave himself for our sins in order to rescue us from the present evil age, he's assuring us that in Christ we are already in the age to come. It hasn't come in its full consummation. That's still future. But as Paul started out saying in verse 1, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's the marker. That's the beginning point of the age to come. the full harvest, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, will follow. It has started in Christ. As those who belong to him, therefore, we share in his victory, and so already begin to participate in that coming order. And so he has rescued us from the devil and brought us into his new age. Being rescued from the present evil age also means that you and I are saved from ourselves. You see, we were once part of that world system. We can't just look out there and condemn everyone there. That's us. We're in here only by God's grace. And so never ought we to become arrogant in it, because we were once part of that system. Paul says you were dead, Ephesians 2, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. There's the idea of that system. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There's the devil, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and so on. That's our flesh, the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Apart from Christ, that's who we are. We're no different than the world. But Paul goes on to add in Ephesians 2, But God saved us and made us alive together with Christ. There's the resurrection. Therefore, having been raised with him from the dead, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, we are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, already able to live out in the present time the goodness, the truth, and the beauty of the age and the world to come. Jesus rescued us, including from ourselves. That's the gospel. Now, I want to circle back to verse 1 as we head in for the final part of our sermon this morning. I want to circle back to verse 1. At the beginning of the letter, when Paul identifies himself, he highlights something about his apostleship that is assumed in his other letters, but spelled out explicitly in this one. Paul's service, his official role as an apostle, is not something that he took upon himself. Paul, an apostle, this is verse 1, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Not only did Paul not make himself an apostle, he wants it to be perfectly clear, he wasn't appointed to that role either by any human authority. There was such a thing as an apostle of a church, 2 Corinthians 8:23. A lot of English translations just use the word messenger, since an apostle means someone who's been sent. But there were these people called apostles of the churches. But they were apostles in the sense of messengers commissioned by these churches, rather than having been commissioned by Christ himself. In contrast, and this is Paul's point, he was never sent from humans or through a human. His sending, being an apostle, a sent one, was directly divine. He was sent by Christ and by God the Father. Notice, by the way, what Paul has done there. I'm not sent from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Here we see the divine nature of Christ himself. Over and over, we'll see it just a little later at verse 4 too, when he connects the Christ, verse 3, The grace and peace is from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's demonstrating for us, that wasn't his main point, but I think it's helpful to note this, that Jesus is God. Yes, he was fully human, but he was also and is also still fully God. And so when Paul says, I wasn't sent by a man or through men or the agency of humans, but by Christ and by the Father, he is saying that God, as the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, commissioned him and sent him out in that official capacity as an apostle. But why does he make that point? Why does he take the time? Doesn't do this in all of the letters. Why does he do that? Well, Paul makes and emphasizes this point for the sake of the gospel. It's not about Paul himself. It's not about his ego. It's not there to make himself look good. He is concerned for the gospel. If he were sent by mere humans, we could have reason, or we might have reason, to doubt what he says. His message might be his own, or maybe the message of those who sent him. Or maybe he would have misunderstood whatever the message is, and so how do we know what he's bringing to us is truth? Now, Paul's point, you see, and he's going to come back to this very strongly again in the next section of this letter. Paul's point is that since his commission is divine, so is his message. This simple, basic gospel is all from God. It's not from humans. He accentuates the divine source and nature of the gospel by talking about where his apostleship comes from. But then he's going to emphasize this again in the second part of his greeting in verses 3-5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus gave himself, this is the gospel, according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus' action in atoning for our sins and rescuing us has a divine source and origin, just like Paul's apostleship. And that apostleship is in service to the gospel. It was the Father's will that the Son should come to rescue us. And so Paul emphasizes the source of his calling in order to protect the gospel, because that's the message that he is delivering. There is no man-made invention. There is no human innovation or intervention. There is no human contribution, which is why Paul ends this section with a doxology: to whom, speaking of God the Father, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is overwhelmed by divine grace, the love of Jesus, and of God the Father. Our rescue is entirely and all from God himself. And so, as you think about the simple truth of the Christian faith, that Jesus, out of God's love, came, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, that he's seated in heaven now, and he's ruling and reigning to bring us to be with him. Very simple message, that in him we find forgiveness and hope and righteousness and eternal life. As you, today and tomorrow and throughout your life, reflect on this simple truth, this simple message that little children can grasp and understand, may you too be overwhelmed by the profundity of it and of the love of God in Christ, and so join with Paul and the church through every age to shout, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.